Well, good morning. I'm so happy to have you with us. I came to church just feeling so weak. And worship team, thank you. You led us right into the presence of God, and I've already experienced a surge within my spirit. And Jake, thank you, brother, so very much for your leadership today, worship team. I love you so much. I'm so thankful for you. Just have a heart filled today. First of all, Tony, I want to thank you again for your ministry last week to us. And beloved, just know that Tony really does incarnate the things that he talked about. I just love his compassion, his willingness to be in the trenches with people, his ability to dial into pain, his faithfulness to share the gospel. And so thank you. It's just a blessing to have you share. Also, we want to rejoice with the Fryer family as yesterday at her uncle's farm in the Newcastle area, Emma Fryer became Mrs. Andrew Chupp, and it was a very, very beautiful time. And we certainly congratulate Greg and Ona. And it was somewhat bittersweet, as you remember, Ona's father, Marvin Wilson, who we have prayed for weeks and weeks and weeks, passed away just a couple of weeks ago or so. And it was good to be with Frida, his wife, Ona's mother. But it was a very, very, very special time. We do want to remember Jim Hanley and Loretta, as Jim's sister Marilyn passed away. Jim, I don't know if you're watching, but I look forward to talking to you about that. And I had the privilege of meeting her, and what a special woman. And my heart's so very sad to hear that news. And we're praying for God to comfort you, Loretta, this morning, as only he can. And then, beloved, if we could remember Emily Best's father, Fred. We've been praying for him already, but he's had a setback, and as of late last night, not doing at all well, and they're quite concerned for him. So we want to remember this dear and precious man of God. So join me as I lead us in prayer. Oh, precious Father, how you love us so. Thank you for the theme of our worship. Thank you for your Spirit taking this music that the Spirit has anointed, and Lord, leading my own heart and soul into your presence. Lord, it just makes me want so badly for us to be back together, and how we do look forward, Father, to Sunday, July the 5th. And pray that, Father, we can move forward with that and get the church ready. And Lord, we know that in your sovereignty, you've allowed this season in the world. You've entrusted a global pandemic to us. I pray we'll be faithful stewards of this trial. And that, Lord, the hope we have in you, Lord Jesus, will be seen clearly by a watching world. And many who are tempted to despair in darkness, Lord, will see that there's a light shining, and it comes from a place where they can learn of the God who loves them, the God whose Son died for them. And so, Father, as we are in Psalm 13 today, Lord, we can identify with the cry of the psalmist, the cry of David, who said, "How long, O Lord?" And Lord, there will be application for all of us today. We do want to remember Jim and Loretta Hanley, Father, and Jim's family, and the loss of his sister Marilyn. And Father, that you would be to him in a way that's very obvious, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And Lord, for Fred and Juanita, Father, we're concerned for our brother. Lord, thank you for his beautiful spirit. And Lord, I know he's trusting you, but Lord, ease the fears of loved ones, Father. Touch Emily's heart and Jason's and Juanita's. And Father, I pray that they can get a handle on what is happening and that Fred will respond to treatment and medication and soon be home. Father, we pray that you would be pleased with that and glorified in that. So, Lord, thank you so much for precious Emma, for, Lord, the Friars. Lord, thank you for their new son-in-law, Andrew, truly a precious man, young man of God. And thank you for the sweet celebration yesterday. And so, Lord, for all that you're doing in us and through us and for us, Lord, if you never did anything else, we would join the throng that says, holy, 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 for the gift of your Son. And Father, as we sang this morning, might the beauty and glory of that gift eclipse, Lord, this light affliction that so easily preoccupies us. Father, might we be filled with the glory and wonder and beauty of Jesus our Lord. We do pray in his name. Amen. Well, beloved, join me in Psalm 13 this morning. Psalm 13, the title of the message is, How Long, O Lord? In Psalm 12, David speaks of being abandoned by faithful friends. But in Psalm 13, he felt abandoned by God. How do you move from despair to hope, unbelief to faith, sorrow to joy when it feels like God has left you in a never-ending trial? Well, if you have your outline this morning, the psalm very nicely falls into three parts of two verses each. And in verses 1 and 2, we see an honest cry of pain from unrelenting trials. An honest cry of pain from unrelenting trials. David said, How long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? How long is a question repeated 4 times. This speaks of the heaviness of his spirit and the added burden of trials with no end in sight. I think we'd all agree, time moves so quickly when things are going well, but ever so slowly in bad times. Now, as you look at these two verses, I want you to see the threefold perfect storm of discouragement. So David looks up and he sees a God who has forgotten him and hidden his face from him, as if to say, I tried to find you in my trial, but God, it seems like you're hiding from me. He felt cut off, utterly disconnected from God. But as David looks within, he gains no insight. He finds no comfort. How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? Then he looks out, and he sees that his enemies are triumphing. That is, his enemies are succeeding in their attempts to defeat and discourage David. So no matter what direction he was looking in his life, up, in, out, there was no hope, it seemed. David felt the Lord had forgotten him, hidden his face from him, withheld his blessing from him, and allowed his enemies to triumph over him. Now let me say something that's very important. And this is worth writing down, I believe. A cry of pain is not a cry of rebellion. A cry of pain is not a cry of rebellion. David did not sin in praying in such an honest manner, and neither do you sin when you pray in such an honest and transparent way. In prayer meeting, we have been looking in the book of Numbers at Moses' prayer of complaint as the children of Israel continued to grumble and rebel in their unbelief in the wilderness. And I made this point recently. I'll repeat it. To complain of God's dealings in your heart is bitterness. To complain about God's dealings with others is murmuring. To complain against God's representatives in hard times is rebellion. But to complain to God is prayer. God did not rebuke David for crying out in pain. He allowed this prayer to be a part of the Psalms to teach us how to pour our hearts out to God when our hearts are tempted to despair. But I think we're just going to say right now and not wait till the end. God may hide his face. Sometimes God does withdraw the sense of his presence. And many people in Scripture experience that. Job, we see David here, John the Baptist, and others. I've certainly experienced it in my life where God seemed distant. I seemed disconnected. That's true. Sometimes he does withhold certain blessings, and sometimes he does allow our enemies to have access to us, but God will never forget his people. Isaiah 49, verses 14 through 16. But Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me." But can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, a nursing mother might forget her child, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Have you ever forgotten something so many times you've made the comment, I'm just going to tattoo that on my hand so that I don't forget that again? Well, that's exactly what God has done. Our names literally engraved, inscribed in the palms of his hands. Our walls are continually before me. And of course, the walls of a city protected those within the city. It was very important that the walls were intact and in good repair. And God knows where we're vulnerable. He sees where the enemy can touch us. He is aware. He has not abandoned you. He has not forsaken you. Well, notice secondly, in verses 3 and 4, there is an earnest plea for help from the brink of despair. Verse 3, David said, "Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death. And my enemy will say, I have overcome him. And my adversaries will rejoice when I am shaken." All right, you've heard me say this how many times, but David allows his trials to drive him to Yahweh and not from Yahweh. David still refers to Yahweh as, notice, look at it, as my God. Our trials do not remove our claim to his favor. He prays, enlighten my eyes, open my spiritual eyes, let me see these trials as you see them. Let me see you in my trials, dear Lord. Give me an eternal perspective, because all that seems real right now is the pain. Have you been there? You been there? You have. I have. He said, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Perhaps David felt his trials had brought him to the very edge of death. Though the expression sleep of death revealed David's belief in life with God after death. Perhaps he alludes to an exhausted faith that was on the verge of surrender to despair. You know, the Apostle Paul spoke of this manner of being on the brink of death. Amazing passage, 2 Corinthians 1, verses 8 through 10. He said to the Corinthians, for we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves. That's the key phrase. Why did God put him in a place where he was on the verge of death? So that he would learn not to trust in himself, but to trust in God who raises the dead. In other words, Paul said, well, I'm either going to live through this or die. But for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain, because God raises the dead. Verse 10, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. So do you see the present, the past, present, and future here in these verses? He delivered me from the past. He's going to deliver me from what I'm going through now, and he will deliver me fully and finally in the future. Well, third, I'd like you to see from this brief psalm in verses 5 and 6. Number 3, a triumphant expression of faith because of who God is. Verse 5, David says, but I've trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Oh, by the way, worship team, I'm especially dedicating verse 6 to you. Do we need any more reason to come together and sing with everything within us than the wonderful truth that God has dealt bountifully with us? And that's why we sing. And that's why we'll continue to sing until Jesus comes back. And then we'll join that eternal group of worshipers, won't we, brother? The psalm begins with darkness all about, but the dawn finally breaks in David's soul. Maybe not in his circumstances, but in his soul. Reminds me of what he wrote in Psalm 30, verse 5. For his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. All right, believer in Christ, morning will always come. And then eternal dawn will break. We are one breath away, one heartbeat away from that eternal dawn. And we will wonder at that moment how we could have ever doubted. and why we weren't more bold to share the gospel. And our afflictions at that moment will seem so light compared to the eternal weight of glory. Let me emphasize something else now that I hope you will write down, that I think is very important for you to take away from the message this morning. In trials, it is only natural to focus on the why question. Why is this happening to me? Why is this taking so long? It's very natural for us to go there. But I see in Scripture, God is always trying to move us from the why question, which really belongs to God, to the who question. Who is the one who has entrusted this to me? And who is this one who is worthy of my unconditional trust? It's the who question. And so in these last two verses, I want you to notice the object of David's faith. You know, when people say you need to keep the faith, you've got to ask, well, that depends. Faith in who or faith in what? It's not just having faith. Better to have weak, trembling faith in Jesus than the strongest, most robust faith in yourself or in something or someone else. The key to faith is the object, the one in whom you are placing that faith. And so three things here become the object of David's faith. One, God's loving kindness. Look at verse 5. I have trusted in your loving kindness. We have been singing about that this morning. It's a single Hebrew word. We've talked about it many times. Hesed, if you were transliterating it in English, would be H-E-S-E-D, Hesed. But it's impossible to translate into one English word. It's love that flows from a covenant that God has made to us, his people, the God who cannot lie and cannot change. And it flows not just out of something he does, but out of who he is, a God who is faithful. God isn't just faithful in what he says and does. His very nature is faithfulness. He is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And out of that faithfulness and out of that holiness is this glorious hesed, the covenant loyalty, the unfailing love of God. All right, so, beloved, know this. You are either viewing your trials through the lens of God's hesed, or judging God's love through the lens of your trials. And if you're allowing your trials to be exhibit A for God not loving you or caring about you or seeing you, that is going to lead to not only discouragement, eventually despair and the temptation to leave the faith. But if you begin, if the framework of your worldview is God has committed himself to me in love, the irrefutable proof of that being the cross, then I am able to see my trials through that lens and conclude, even though I don't have the answer to the why question, and maybe I won't even when I'm in heaven, I still have every confidence in the love of the who, my faithful God. Notice David's object is also God's salvation. He says also in verse 5, my heart shall rejoice in your salvation. So David didn't know when this trial was going to end, when his enemies would give up pursuit. But he was certain that God was going to deliver him because God had faithfully delivered him through his whole life. And he was also confident of an eternal deliverance because of his faith in God's provision for the forgiveness of sin. All of those provisions in the Old Testament, of course, pointing to Jesus. The blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. But one day, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. David believed in those types and trusted God for that eternal deliverance. And third, he places his faith in God's bountiful dealings. And so maybe you are living in verses 1 and 2 today. How long, O Lord? But when you move yourself from the why question to the who question, to the God of unfailing love, the God of unending mercy, the God who has pledged himself to you for all of eternity, and consider his bountiful dealings with you, and consider past salvation, which is the foretaste of a future full and final deliverance, you can respond in the three ways that David responds. Notice from these two verses, he responds with trust. He said, I have trusted. Number two, I will rejoice. Number three, I will sing. You know, I've changed just slightly in how I view passages like this. Because I think sometimes I've taught them in a way that makes it sound unspiritual if you feel the sorrow or if you're going through the grief. And that sorrow and grief could extend for a long time. And I think it's more accurate to say this. We're not necessarily expecting you to be singing joyfully today. What I want you to be encouraged about is this promise. You will sing. You will rejoice. You will see full and final deliverance from all of the pain, all the guilt, all the shame, all the regrets. One day that will all be in the rearview mirror of your life, fully redeemed by the Savior. We find our hope in any situation in the gospel of Christ. Christ was forsaken by the Father in a sacrifice for sinners that was accepted by the Father. Look at Isaiah 54, 7 and 8. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. Now, this was the nation of Israel. But Christ being the true Israel, let's look at those verses again with Christ in mind, thinking about the cross. Hear the Father saying to the Son, the true Israel, for a brief moment I forsook you. Do you remember when Christ said, my God, why have you forsaken me? But with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion on you. And because the God of Hesed was willing to be forsaken, as he was the propitiation for your sin, he was the place where the wrath of God was poured out in full, where the cup of God's wrath was consumed, all the punishment, the judgment, the wrath, the agony that I deserved poured out on Christ. because he in love chose to be forsaken, you can claim the promise of Hebrews 13:5, where he said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Does he not deserve our worship? Does he not deserve our surrender this morning? So I ask you, have you trusted in that sacrifice for sinners? Is your faith in the everlasting loving kindness of God? You know, as I thought about taking Psalm 13 and using it as a lens to look at the events of our country, and I was going to say, in these days since George Floyd's death, but it would be very foolish to say it started then. In fact, it didn't even start with Americans participating in the slave trade. It started in the garden. It started when Adam and Eve withdrew their trust from their Creator and placed their trust in themselves. And all of creation experienced the fall. That's where this started. But I want you to know, as your pastor, what I'm asking God to do in my heart. And I think it's appropriate that there be a word this morning as we close the message. I'm asking God to take me deeper with Him on the matter of racism in our world. The Bible says in Proverbs 18:2, a fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind. I've prayed, oh Lord, I don't want to be a fool. I want to listen. I want to grow. I want to learn. I want to change where I need to change. Help me to understand what I need to understand as a human being, a follower of Jesus Christ, a pastor, a white man in America. Today, I can hear the souls of many African Americans cry out, how long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? I'm just going to ask you to do something with me. And I want you to labor with the help of the Holy Spirit to put yourself in the position of one who is an African American looking back on our nation's history. I said, Lord, how would I feel if my ancestors were kidnapped from their homelands, chained in a cargo hold of a ship, and forced into slavery? George Washington, the father of our country and first president, who led the colonies to independence from the political, economic, and religious tyranny of England, was a slave owner. Thomas Jefferson, the author of the Declaration of Independence, in which he penned the words, all men are created equal, was also a slave owner. Now, in my research, both Washington and Jefferson later on in life worked toward, they were one of the early pioneers, actually, of an America free of slavery. We don't see that a lot. We don't hear about that a lot, but I was encouraged to see that. But again, if I'm an African American and I look back on the founding of the Constitution, the bedrock of our life in a republic, in 1787, during the United States Constitutional Convention, state delegates debated as to whether slaves would be counted in a state's total population, and if so, how? Now, why was that important? Because the state's population count was needed to determine legislative representation and taxation. This determined the number of seats that the state would have in the House of Representatives for 10 years. And so the delegates arrived at a compromise solution known as the Three-Fifths Compromise. And in that compromise, only three out of every five slaves would be counted as people. Three out of five. This is Article 1, Section 2, and Clause 3 of our Constitution. Now, the 14th Amendment, ratified in 1868, dealt with citizens' rights, such as due process and equal protection under the law. And with the 14th Amendment, this section of the Constitution was repealed. I don't know if you knew that the White House was built by slaves, as was the Capitol building. And ironically, the Statue of Freedom, which sits atop of the Capitol building, the Capitol Dome, since 1863, was made with the help of Philip Reed, a slave owned by sculptor Clark Mills and used by the statue sculptor Thomas Crawford. Now, in much more recent history, but in my lifetime, I remember the peaceful, nonviolent protests led by civil rights activists like Martin Luther King and John Lewis, which eventually led to the Civil Rights Act of 1964, signed by President Lyndon Johnson. And it made it illegal to discriminate based on race, color, religion, sex, or national origin. But it came at such great cost. Black churches were burned, homes were burned, blacks were beaten and murdered for wanting what the Constitution granted them: freedom to vote and equal protection under the law. And so we fast forward to today, and if we're honest, we have to admit that prejudice and racial discrimination are deep within all of us, black or white. Why? Because it's part of our spiritual DNA as fallen people, as sinners. Racism is alive and well today. I read very recently that one of our senators, Senator Tim Scott, the junior senator from South Carolina, where he serves with Lindsey Graham, said he had been stopped 7 times by police within the space of a year. Now, he admitted that on at least a couple of those occasions he was speeding, but he said on other occasions he was, it seemed, stopped randomly. On one occasion, a Capitol police officer accused him of impersonating a senator because he was wearing the pin that is awarded to the senators. The police chief, the Capitol police chief, later called to apologize for the officer's actions. A couple of years back, we were still living in Cincinnati at the time. I was driving to my daughter Laura's house. I was on Washington Street, getting ready to turn left onto Post Road, when the car in front of me was stalled out. And it's very tempting just to drive around the car and go on, but I'm glad I didn't, because in the car was a grandmother and several of her grandchildren. The rest of the car was packed with kids. This was an African-American family. And so imagine if you're anywhere in the city at night with a car full of kids and no ability to move. So I was able to call AAA, and before long, a police patrol car pulled up behind us. And I remember the youngest child in the car was filled with fear. This was a sweet, kind family. But I remember feeling so sad that she would be afraid. And I said, honey, the policeman is here to help us. I don't think I understand, as much as I would like to, what it's like to have my son leave the house for the day and pray that he'll be okay, that he'll not do anything to draw undue attention to himself. Beloved, there's so many arguments on all sides of this. I know all I'm appealing to you to do is say, Lord, help me to see through another man's eyes, another woman's eyes, to feel something perhaps I've never experienced. Is there a solution, beloved? Oh, yes. There is a solution to the racism deeply rooted in the hearts and souls of every person. Beloved, you know what it is. It is the sweet and precious and all-powerful gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen to the word of the Lord in Galatians 3, 26 and 28. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. In the gospel, we understand the loving kindness of God's mercy to all believing sinners. We understand that black or white, we are made in the image of God and are members of the human race. We understand that because of sin, we all belong to a fallen race. And we understand that through faith in Christ, we now belong to an eternal, redeemed race. When I was in New York City years ago, an African American approached the prayer station and wanted to know what kind of Christianity we were promoting. And he shared his story with me, which to this day, I am telling you, the whole trip was made by the conversation I had with this man. He said, I grew up despising the injustice of institutional racism in health, in housing, in education, and the job market. It only makes sense, beloved, if we're sinners, the institutions that we create are also going to be affected by sin. He viewed white preachers with special disdain, but the Holy Spirit led him to read the Bible. He's very articulate, very well read. He wanted to see for himself who this Jesus was. And when he read the story of Jesus' conversation with the Syrophoenician woman, you remember that story where Jesus rebukes her that said, hey, the bread is for the children to test her faith. And she said, well, even the dogs eat from the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And Jesus recognizes her faith. When he read that story in Scripture and he saw that the gospel was for everyone, he was instantly converted. Is a follower of Jesus today. Pastor Roger Williams of New City Church, just a precious brother and a wonderful preacher. I would love to have him in our pulpit sometime as a guest. Our daughter Laura and her husband Jimmy attend there. And he made the illustration that when you're preparing a large meal, you don't want the kids to spoil their appetite, but the company hasn't arrived yet, and the kids are saying, I'm starving. So mom and dad say, okay, you can have a biscuit. You can have a biscuit to hold you over until the guests arrive, until dinner starts. And boy, that hot biscuit, put on the butter, put on the honey or the apple butter, whatever you like on your biscuit, it sure is good. But he made the point, he said, it is a foretaste of the meal that is to follow. And beloved, we should take heart, because through human history, God has been doing a work in bringing peoples together divided by racism. We saw it in the first century church as God brought Jews and Gentiles, bitter enemies, together. We saw it in places like Rwanda, where those warring tribes during their civil war came together under the gospel. We've seen Chinese believers forgive the Japanese of their brutal atrocities during World War II because of the gospel. We have stories like of Corrie ten Boom taking the hand of one of her jailers in a concentration camp and offering forgiveness in Jesus' name because of the gospel. And there are times in the history of the world, in the history of our country, and even in my lifetime, where God has allowed me to have a biscuit as a foretaste of something glorious to come, that we sang about, holy, 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 as we all bow down before him, people of every tribe and nation and tongue. I think of growing up in a racially integrated town, Willingboro, New Jersey, where a pastor of great vision there, Gerald Montgomery, First Baptist Church, Willingboro, decided our church is going to represent all the people that live in our town. And listen, one of the things we don't understand is that there's a difference between a white church making a black person feel like a very welcome guest. There's a difference between that and blacks and whites in the same church actually being part of the same family. That's a different thing, and that's a Holy Spirit thing. And the key to that happening in that church, this was back in the 70s, and this was right on the heels of the race riots in Philadelphia and Camden in the 60s. But blacks and whites were part of the leadership. Blacks and whites taught Sunday school. Blacks and whites were on the worship team. And blacks were not forced to give up their worship culture. There was a diversity of culture that both blacks and whites grew to love and appreciate very much. And again, I give all the glory to God, but this church truly was one, no matter what color you are. And then there was the time when God gave me some Virginia smoked ham to put on my biscuit. It's when we went to the Brooklyn Tabernacle. And the same thing you see there on steroids. Diversity in leadership. Diversity in worship. All submitted to Christ and to each other into something that is not only beautiful, but absolutely powerful. I remember a couple of times ago being at the church where I was weeping before the sermon even started. The Spirit was just working in my life in such a powerful way. And by the end of the sermon, I was speechless. I couldn't even speak to my team. A ministry that is prayer saturated and Holy Spirit anointed. You guys may remember when you sent us to the GRBC conference in Ames, Iowa. This is quite a few years ago. And the theme was racial reconciliation, where the GARB sought forgiveness of a black fellowship of churches that had been excluded by our fellowship years ago. And there was a formal, incredible reconciliation that, again, just such a powerful, powerful experience. But what are we saying, beloved? Because of the gospel, We can say what David said in Psalm 13, verses 5 and 6. But I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has bountifully dealt with me. Do you know what church in heaven will look like? I close with this. Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation, and all tribes, and peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. To God be the glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you're the God of all peoples. And Lord, continue your sanctification of me and of us as a church, and how we view people, how we think about people, how we relate to people. Father, we confess that this is a condition that is not helped by just being civil or nice to people. This takes a radical transformation through the gospel. And Father, do your sanctifying work, and thank you for those biscuits, Lord. Thank you for those hot biscuits with that melted butter and the sweet honey and the slices of ham that really make us hunger for what the church in heaven will look like. And it'll be very colorful. And Lord, we will then perfectly understand the wisdom of the diversity of the human race. And there is no shame in the color of any person, but something to be embraced and celebrated as God's good design. And help us to see the beauty of your creation and the giftedness that you as the Creator have given to every man, woman, boy, and girl. Oh Lord, teach us to love as you have loved. Thank you for a worship service that has beautifully set the table for our thoughts today, in Jesus' name, amen. I ask the worship team to, in the close, repeat that song about his love for us, which I thought would be a perfect end to the service. God bless you, dear ones.